We do ask that you would bless the evening. We thank you that we come alongside a church and be a source of encouragement and blessing to them and celebrate with the good things happening in their ministry. Lord, we do pray you'd bless the church there in Arcadia. Pray they would, you'd give them outreach into the community, into people's lives. You'd bless Pastor Andre and all that happens there. And tonight would just be a wonderful time of celebration. So use this time for your glory. Father, also speak to our hearts from your word this morning. May we be willing to receive the things that you're wanting to sow into our lives through the seed of God's word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 4. This morning I'd like to speak to you on the subject of evangelism, focusing on personal evangelism. Because we're in the midst of a story where Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman and he talks to her about her need for salvation. Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool, said this comment about evangelism. Said, the highest form of selfishness is a man who is content to go to heaven alone. I thought that's a good quote. Once God saves us, we should want to get the message out to as many as we possibly can of the opportunity, the price of salvation that has been paid. And Jesus, that's what he did while he was here. We don't usually refer to Jesus as an evangelist, but basically he was. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when he went around, he talked with people about their need for salvation, their spiritual need. And if we are his followers, we should be involved in the same process. The problem is we are either afraid to do so, or we think we lack all the gifts and talents and opportunities, or for one reason or another, this becomes more of an area of fear rather than an area of excitement and encouragement. So what I hope to do is we look at Jesus and look at his lifestyle, how he talked with this gal. We could learn how he spoke to people. We should probably be doing things similar. So we will cover John chapter 4, verses 15 through 26. There's five things I'd like to say about evangelism. I hope that our heart today would be increased, enlarged for people around us. We'd really love and care for people individually. We'd be willing to have conversations with them about their spiritual needs. The first thing I'd like to focus on in verse 15 is to create a spiritual thirst. To create a spiritual thirst. As we talk with people, this is part of a conversation. Unfortunately, we covered the first 14 verses kind of right in the middle of that conversation. So I'll just take a minute to kind of review. Jesus has just journeyed 20 miles. He sits down. He is thirsty. And a gal comes out to where a well is, and he asks for her to give her a drink. And then Jesus then changes the conversation and said, if you knew who I was and the gift of God that's available, you would ask for me living water, and I would have gave that to you. Because if you drink of this water that we're dealing with, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again, and it'll spring up into everlasting life. This is kind of where we stop the conversation, and we pick it up back here at verse 15, and the gal asks this important question of Jesus. Let me get to the right chapter. That would help. At verse 15. Let's pick it up verse 13 to get the flow. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but who drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. So she wants this. She's interested in this water. Obviously, she's thinking of something temporary, something physical, and Jesus here is using this to kind of shift the conversation into her spiritual need. And, excuse me, at this point, she wants to avoid the labor of having to go draw the water and the hours that it would take and all the effort. So she's not quite getting it, but Jesus is drawing her in. And in looking at this, Jesus really was, I think, kind to this gal. He was sensitive. He seemed to care about her. He's going to have a conversation. He just kind of he doesn't rush right in and say, hey, you're going to hell. You need me. He has a dialogue with her. And he's not brash. He's not harsh. He is going to get a little more aggressive as we go through this conversation and kind of address her faults, her sins, and the things that she believed that were wrong. But he does it in such a way that it doesn't just brush people off and offend the person automatically. And so he does able to kind of create this kind of bridge. And I think there are some people that are better at this than others. I was listening to Skip Heisek, a study that he did, and he said that he has a friend that's on the Billy Graham Association and was, you know, involved with that ministry. And he was flying someplace in the world, and he happened to sit next to Tom Cruise. And he said that usually people like that, of that status, just kind of sit in their seat, and they just want to fly and get there and back. They don't really want to dialogue with anybody. So Tom Cruise asked him, he goes, well, what do you do for a living? And the guy said, well, if I work for the Billy Graham Association, probably conversation's over. So he creatively said, well, I'm into securities. And that would be something that a rich man would be interested in. And yet it's true at the same time, maybe eternal security or security of someone's soul. And that was the bridge that he used to strike up a conversation with this well-known person. Now, I do this somewhat because, see, people ask me, what do you do for a living? Now, I'm in a quandary because I want to tell them the truth, but at the same time, I don't want to scare them away. Because when you tell someone that you're a pastor, I've been on the other end, and I've seen the look that people give me. And I could see they're going like, did I say some bad choice words that I shouldn't have said? Or, you know, and then they get nervous. Then they think they got to come up with something spiritual, like, God helps those who help themselves, right? And go with God, and, you know, and they kind of change their whole thing. So I'll often say I'm a teacher, which I am. I'm a teacher of the Bible, and then I use that to kind of segue in to talk with them about certain things. Now, in looking at this, in Jesus using the whole metaphor of water, it is found a number of places in the Old Testament where the Bible, the Old Testament speaks of salvation as water, as God supplying that water. And this is maybe what Jesus has in mind in directing her to that understanding. Now, because she was a Samaritan, she was well-versed in the Old Testament, but only the first five books of the Bible. That's what the Samaritans believed, and they were devoted to the law, their understanding of the law, their interpretation of the law, so they weren't like totally against the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books. So there are a number of passages. I just want to read a few of them. Some you'll be familiar with right off the bat, and some you may not be, that use the illustration of water or fountain in reference to God and reference to eternal life. And probably the most famous one is at Isaiah 55 verse 1, which says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then also in Psalm 36 verse 9, it says, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. Jeremiah 2, chapter 2 verse 13 says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And there's other places in the Old Testament that speak of water and salvation and eternal life and God being that source of this fountain. And no doubt that's influencing what Jesus is saying here, although this gal did not accept where these passages are coming from. And the point I'd like to draw here is that when we speak with people, I do believe that we need to tell them the truth. Even if they don't believe the Bible, quote portions of it, or explain what is in there. I believe in the power of God's Word. I don't necessarily believe in the power of my ability to persuade anybody, but I do believe in the power of speaking spiritual truth into people's lives. And then letting God kind of let that seed be planted, and maybe I'm just a seed planter, maybe I'm just watering, but I'm not trying to convince somebody, but I'm trusting in the power of the truth that's found in God, whether they receive the Bible or not. I believe the Bible is powerful even to people who reject or deny that the Scriptures are true. And that happens all the time here. There's people that come in, unbelievers, they leave as believers. They come in doubting the Bible, skeptical, and then God converts them through the power of the truth of God's Word. It takes a lot of pressure off me. I just need to speak God's truth and let the seed fall where it may. But here, Jesus is, I guess I'd say delicate, kind, talking with her, and he's shifting the conversation from this water that she's looking at to now this spiritual water, what he really wants to talk to her about. The second thing is, in verses 16 through 18, deal with the critical issue. Deal with the critical issue. Up to this point in the conversation, Jesus has offered her, he said, if you knew who you're speaking to and the gift of God that he has to offer, you would ask for me a drink. So he's telling her about the good things that are in the gospel up to this point. Forgiveness, everlasting life, never thirsting again. Those are things that I think all people would want. Now, we have to be very careful here. If that's all we tell people, and they say, yeah, I want that, they may or may not really be coming to true salvation. Because there's a very big critical issue that salvation deals with, and that is the issue of sin. If someone doesn't deal with sin, we have to wonder, have they really come to Christ? Because salvation is saving us from the judgment, from the wrath, from the penalty, from the power of sin. Jesus didn't come to give us just a good life. He came to rescue us from sin, which was the destroyer of life, which separates us from God. And I think most people would say, yeah, I want that. But a lot of people are going to want heaven, and they're going to want to hold on to their sin at the same time. And we have to deal with that. And in our culture, in our society, it's becoming less and less popular to deal with sin, point out this is sin or this is wrong, the Bible says this or that. And the culture's kind of backlashing. And it seems like the church is taking kind of we're on our back heels on this issue. We shouldn't be. Repentance is key in salvation. If there is no repentance, there really is not true salvation. So we, too, also have to in a direct way, talk with people about the issue of sin in their life. Now, I will say this. Jesus didn't walk up to the gal, and we're going to find out as you read the story, most of you know it, that she's living with a guy right now. She already had five husbands. So, yes, she has a background and a past. He didn't deal with sin first. He had a conversation with her. He didn't walk up and say, hey, you Samaritan fornicator, you're in real trouble. Now, there are people that think that's the way to preach the gospel. And they walk around with big placards and repent or you're going to burn in hell. And that's the message that they bring. And they'll show up at sporting events or even at the Harvest Crusade. And it's kind of like, that's okay, there's truth there, but that's not the nature of Jesus in bringing the truth. What I'm saying is you eventually have to deal with the issue of sin in people's lives. And there's people that are afraid to do that. They don't want to address that button, that hot topic, because now someone's going to get mad at me. Well, if they get mad at you, they get mad at you. But we have to tell them the truth, speak the truth in love. And look at the way Jesus does this in verse 16. Three things about this section in dealing with the critical issue of sin. Understand true salvation from verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, he hasn't really addressed her sin specifically, but he's now starting to probe into that area, isn't he? Because she's going to say, well, I have no husband. He says, yeah, you've been with five already, and the one that you're with isn't. So he's beginning to address it, but he doesn't do so in a way that just totally condemns this person, offers them no hope. He's bringing them to see her need for a Savior, the issue of sin in her own life that needs to be dealt with. But he does it, I believe, in a gentle but direct way. So as a Samaritan, they took the first five books of the Bible. Ten Commandments were in there. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Pretty clear. And the punishment for adultery was death. She knew these things. The Samaritans knew these truths of Scripture. Jesus is directing her to that. I believe that this is what preaching of God's Word does in a way that is not caustic or brash or harsh. You just kind of throw the Scripture out as I do, and people are convicted of sin because God's Word is perfect. I'm not picking on somebody, condemning somebody. I'm just talking about an issue, and it convicts the hearts. And their response then really isn't up to me. It's, I think, God working in their life. And so he is going to bring her to that point to deal with sin. And you would be wise to tell people, yes, of all the good things the Lord can do, he's going to give you life and that much more abundant. But if you never bring it or talk about the issue of sin, you haven't really preached the gospel yet. You may perk their interest. I mean, who doesn't want to go to heaven? But who wants to go to heaven and deal with sin? That's where the divide comes. We have to understand that. Second of all, understand human nature. Understand human nature. As we're dealing with people, all people, in the first part of verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Okay, that's true, but it's not really the whole truth, is it? I have no husband. She didn't say, well, I'm living with a guy right now. She doesn't say that. She says, I have no husband, which was true because she wasn't married to this guy. So she's admitting something, but she's not admitting everything. And that's the way people are. They want to put their best foot forward. And a lot of times when sin is, they're being convicted of sin, they want to kind of scramble and somehow turn it around to make themselves look good. It's not as bad. Like, hey, well, everyone's a sinner. Everyone has sinned, so what's the big deal? It is a big deal because that sin separates you from God. We have to get people to understand that. And if you want to learn human nature, children are the best way. The other day, a couple months back, I knew something that my son did that he was going to get disciplined for. So I went to him and said, what happened in the situation? And his response was, well, what do you think I did? He was only willing to admit all that he knew that I knew. But beyond that, mum's the word. That's human nature. When we're confronted with sin. So part of our responsibility is to show people their lostness. How bad sin is. Not by condemnation and fire and brimstone necessarily, but by leading them to show them their need for sin and Jesus as the only cure for that sin. And this is not easy to do. First of all, you have to have some courage to deal with sin in people's lives. And I think you have to also have a care for that person. Not so much, I want to embarrass that person or shame that person, but I care that they're trapped in sin, they don't see it. How could I get them to see that? A human illustration. Years ago, when my son Brian was really young, we went to Disneyland. And he was just a young guy, 3 years old. He kept darting away, and I had to grab him, and I was like, I'm getting tired of this. Because it was crowded, it was dangerous. So the next time he darted away, I slipped behind a pole, and I just kind of watched him. He couldn't see me, but I could see him. And when he turned around and looked and saw that I wasn't there, I mean, just panic came over him. Then I went and grabbed him, brought him over, and you know what? For the rest of the day, he didn't leave my side. He was right there. I had to show him the danger that is there. Sometimes that's what we need to do with the area of sin in talking to people because they don't realize how bad their sin is, or they want to cover it up and, you know, act a little bit better than they are. And the Word of God needs to penetrate that heart. That's human nature. To either blame somebody else like we got from the garden or say we're all sinners and really not make it that big of a deal. Sin is a big deal. Sin is the big deal. It is the critical issue. And the problem is that people want to hold on to their sin. And they also want to try and hold on to Jesus and religion, and it's not going to work. So we have some work to do with people. Now, in looking at this, this is kind of a fulfillment of what we read in John 2:20, where it says that no one needed to tell what was in Jesus's what was in man's heart, because Jesus knew all men. So you're going to know this guy. He's going to know her past as well, all that she was involved with. And he's going to use that not to condemn her or drive her away, but to kind of elevate her need and the issue of sin, and what am I going to do with sin? The problem is, too many churches are avoiding the whole issue of the issue of preaching about sin and soft-pedaling a message, and you have to wonder, do people really come to Christ in a soft message like that? I believe we can offer and speak about the good things in the gospel, but if we never come to sin, the issue of repentance, we've done them a great disservice. So, that's understanding human nature. Third, understanding sin and religion. Okay, human nature is to kind of cover up your sin. It's even compounded when religion is involved. Because what people do, their sin may be exposed. Yeah, but I got that covered in my church, my religion, the sacrifice that I have for my sin. And they're trusting in their works. These people are sometimes the hardest to draw out. And at some point, where you have to tell them directly is that your religion cannot save you. Your church cannot save you. And you're not going to be popular. That's not going to be a popular message. From time to time, I do that. I'll bring up cults and groups, and I get people hostile with me. They're angry. Oh, you're bad-mouthing that religion, and, you know, aren't all religions the same? And, you know, you shouldn't say something bad about another church. I'm not saying something bad about a church. I'm saying this is what they teach. It's false, and it leads to death and hell. I should warn people about that. And it's not going to be popular. But you've got to realize people are going to cling on to their religion as much as they can. That's what I did. Before we get into the text, me and my buddies growing up, my closest friend growing up through high school was Lutheran. and I was Catholic. And we didn't know that Lutherans and Catholics didn't get along. We got along pretty good, but we'd bring up religion every once in a while. And I remember him talking bad about the Virgin Mary, and I was ready to go to blows with him over that. And he was convinced that I was wrong. I was convinced that he was wrong. We'd argue, then we'd go off and do something destructive or party or whatever. How lame is that? I can only say how blind I was now by walking in the light. But religion is a curse because it gives people a false sense of security. And if you don't probe at that false sense of security, there's going to be people who are going to want to receive Christ and hold on to trust in their religion. That's not salvation. I'm not saying they have to go to Calvary Chapel. I'm not saying it's a particular church, but they have to come to kind of disregard what they're trusting in their own works, their own efforts, their own religion that's making these promises, and trust in Christ alone. Amen. And our responsibility is to address that because we're the ones walking in the light. So, understand sin and religion. Let's look at this in the second part of verse 17, which we read, where she said, "I have no husband," and verse 18. So the Lord says, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, in that you have spoken truly." So she spoke the truth, but not the whole truth. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." There. I want to read. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you have spoken truly." Let's look at this for a minute. This woman is a Samaritan, which involves her race and her religion, and involves certain sacrifices that she was trusting in, and Jesus isn't going to leave her with that, but he has a conversation with her. Just kind of in general, whether it's from this passage or not, this particular verse, I think we'd do a lot better if we actually talked with people. Talked with them, not at them. A lot of times I think we see them as here's a target I need to convert, which, yeah, we need to see them as in need of Christ, but Jesus seems to be interested in this gal. He talks with her, he's concerned about her, and he's having a conversation with her, and he's trying to lead her through that conversation to trust, to not trust in her own religion, but to trust in the power that he is going to speak about this living water. But religion here, he's going to have to try and break her away from that, and he's doing so by exposing her sin a little bit further. We need to tell people, what does your church do? How does your church save you from sin? What is the message? And the message is, other than turning to Christ and trusting in him and what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection, we must confront that directly. I'm not saying, again, be caustic or harsh, but we need to help people be free from religion. And I'm using religion in a negative way. Listen to what Paul said is going to happen in the last days about preaching and people. It says, "For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers." And Paul, I don't think he's necessarily only talking about the outside world. I think he's saying about people in the church. They're going to want their ears itch. They got itchy ears. "Hey, scratch it right here, Pastor. This is what I want to hear. Because I have these desires. Tell me it's okay to live this way and kind of cling on to Christ." That's religion. We need to drive people away from trusting in religion. Again, my background was that way. I trusted in being Catholic to save me. I needed to hear that that church could not save me, nor could any church. Nor could the sacrifice that I thought I was trusting in to cover my sin, that was not sufficient. I needed the sacrifice of Christ. And you tell a Roman Catholic that, they're not going to like you for it. They may battle, but if that's what they are trusting in, they have not come to the place of trusting in Christ. This gal had a religion, and it was not going to produce true salvation. So, the third main point. Focus on the main topic, one topic in verse 19, another topic in verse 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." The first focus is the person of Christ. This gal is coming to know who Jesus is. She's not there yet, but she's closer than when she started. She says, "I perceive," which is a strong word. It means to come to the knowledge of, to know. She first addressed him as a Jew. Jews and Samaritans is probably a derogatory term. She really looks highly of him, addresses him as sir. Now she's addressed him as a prophet. At the end of the story, she's going to address him as the Messiah. So she's coming to that knowledge. Jesus is bringing her along. And so she's getting some of the truth of all this. But Jesus had to kind of deal with her pretty directly in dealing with this whole issue of sin, that she would not, hide behind the way that she was living. But Jesus isn't finished here yet. He's more than a prophet, isn't he? And big deal is someone gives credence, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. That's not enough. When you come back to who he is, he's the Savior of the world, he's the God-man. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Unless you believe that he's God, he's Lord, you're going to die in your sins. We must bring people to that. Bring people back to the person of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. The second topic we need to bring people back to, verse 20, is the meaning of true worship. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. I find it interesting that as Jesus talks with her, her sins exposed, she realizes she needs to worship. People today say, I need to get back into church. That's really not, you're going to be in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's not what the need is. The need is ultimately getting right with the Lord. And that involves worshiping accurately. And worshiping here in a setting is not simply about singing songs at a church service, but it means something much more deeper than that. Now, I want to look at, just for a minute, this whole issue of worship. This gal was involved in a false worship. And what Jesus is going to basically say to her is that your whole understanding of worship is going to have to be changed. You got it all wrong. He's going to tell her, you worship what you don't know. The Jews, we worship, we do know, because salvation is of the Jews. So it's not a matter of just someone being sincere in their worship. Or any form of worship is acceptable. Later we're going to read God seeking people is going to worship him in spirit and in truth. So here's another hot topic today. Tell someone, you're worshiping in ignorance. Your worship is not acceptable to God. That's basically what Jesus is going to tell this gal. So he does this, but in such a way that he continues the conversation, doesn't drive her away, and doesn't condemn her. But he deals with all the hot topics, all the tough issues that many people don't want to address. Somehow we just want them to come to Jesus and believe all that they want to believe so that we don't have to deal with those issues. We're doing a disservice to people. And I am sure that you've had conversations with people and in your mind say, well, if I say this, they're probably not going to like me. They're going to get mad. Jesus doesn't seem to be worried about getting this gal mad. He's concerned about telling her the truth. And that's what needs to be the heart in our evangelism as well. We need to speak the truth in love to people. Jesus is that example. So, the bottom line, it's hard for people to abandon their religion and cling to Christ alone. It's hard for people to do that. Number four, separate truth from religion in verses 21 through 24. Separating truth from religion. Verses 21 through 24. She focuses on a place. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Three things about separating truth from religion, all related to the subject of worship. Just worship in general from verse 21. She thinks it's about a place. That's what the religionist does. I go to a certain place and worship God. And if that's your mindset of worship, then you really don't know what worship is. Worship cannot be isolated to a building, to going to a priest, to having a sacrifice at a certain location. So what does worship in general mean in this context? Well, I think if you look at the whole story, worship is synonymous with true salvation. Jesus is going to say, you worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we do know because salvation is of the Jews. The only people that could worship, first of all, are people that have come to the place of true salvation. I want to explain that. I don't think you could truly worship unless you're saved, because worship is not a one-time act that I go on Sunday and sing to God at church. Worship is ultimately the giving of my life, the entirety of my life, to the Lord. Surrendering, walking in humility, walking in dependence. It isn't just about singing. It's honoring Him. It's giving Him glory in whatever I do, whether I live or die, whether I eat or drink, everything I do, all for the glory of God. My whole life is a lifestyle of worship. And the first place of obedience, of worship, to enter into that is to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. So there's people, two types of people in the world, those who worship, that God accepts that worship, and those whose worship God does not accept. I guess there's other categories you can make, but that's one of the ways to separate the two types of people in. So worship in general is not just coming to church and singing. It's the giving of the entirety of my life to the Lord. And this is what Jesus is trying to bring this gal to see. The second thing about worship, or in this section, is worship in religion in verse 22. He goes on to say, "You worship what you do not know." That's a pretty strong statement. Like, your worship is all wrong. If you're going to have salvation, you have to change your entire concept of what worship is. That's a pretty strong statement, this person. Goes on to say, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Let's look at this gal just for a minute. This gal was a Samaritan, and they had a strict observance of the first five books of the Old Testament. Plus, they also had other religious practices mixed in to their lifestyle. What happened, where the Samaritans came from, is when the Jews were deported, the Syrians came in around 720, 722, and deported the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, back to their land because they were disobedient to God. The Syrians then imported a bunch of people that had different religious backgrounds, pagans. So the Jews intermarried these people, and so Samaritanism was kind of a blending of the first five books of the Old Testament plus these pagan religions. When Nehemiah, the southern tribes were deported by Babylon, they came back after 70 years, they're going to rebuild the temple and rebuild the street. The Samaritans wanted to help out. Nehemiah told them, take a hike, basically. That caused a rift. So he said, we're going to go build our own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so they changed a lot of the stories in the Old Testament that Mount Gerizim was the important mountain of the Old Testament. They said even Noah's Ark rested on Mount Gerizim. So Mount Gerizim became the great place in the Old Testament. And they would worship there and consider that to be the holy place in contrast to Jerusalem. So this is what her background is. Now, I didn't know this, so I just found out that there's actually Samaritans alive today. As of January 2012, there were 751 Samaritans alive today, still practicing this ancient religion. Once a year on Passover, they go up on Mount Gerizim, and they offer sacrifices, and there's a high priest, and they're all kind of together in one family. These 751 people all come from four different families. But they said they're having trouble, because, you know, they're down to 751 people because they have a refusal to accept converts. So it's just kind of this family that's going on. And it says, and there's been a history of genetic disease within the group due to the small gene pool that they have. So they seem to be intermarrying a little too close. Scary group. But they're holding on to their religion. Their high priest recently died, and they replace him with an older person, an older male from the priestly tribe, and now they got another high priest. So they're running out of people, so they're getting a little desperate. So I do have a picture of the high priest that they replaced this last one with, if you could show that. Well, there's the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim celebrating Passover. You can see it looks very Jewish, very Old Testament. And this picture was taken maybe a year or two ago on Passover. So they still are clinging to this religious practice, thinking that's what brings salvation. And Jesus is going to say to this gal, it's not about a place. It's about salvation. It's about coming to honor God with everything that is within you. It's not about a certain sanctuary. And he's telling her entire concept of worship needs to be altered and changed completely. And that's what the last part is about worship. Understanding worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 23 and 24, here's the true worship. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers. So he's making a contrast between true worshipers and her worship, which she didn't accept. So let me just say this directly to you. You can't come to God and worship any way that you want. God's not desperate. He's not, I'll just take anything I could get. He says, this is the way to worship me, or it's not true worship. It's not acceptable to him. The religionist says, my worship is just as good as yours. I don't have good worship. I have worship that I hope is according to the truth of the Bible. That's the only worship that's acceptable. So I didn't pick and choose it. I try and discover it in the Bible. And worship starts with salvation and then an honoring of God with everything that's within my life. Then when we come to church, we kind of culminate together and we worship God together. So true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God, the Father, is seeking such people. How many times in the Bible, I don't know, does it say God seeks something? Or I know Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I come to seek those who are lost. That's a pretty heavy thing. The Old Testament, it says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, seeking whose heart will be completely loyal to Him. And in this passage, another one, there may be others, I don't know. This is something God desperately desires, wants. He seeks people out to bring them in relationship with Him that worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, there's a lot of debate as what it means, spirit and truth. I'm not exactly sure if I could say with authority this is it. A lot of people believe spirit means from the heart. Rather than outward ritual that can be kind of dead orthodoxy, it's something that comes from the depth of your heart, from your soul. That's a possibility, speaking about the human spirit. Truth is pretty simple. It's according to who God is, as revealed in the Bible. So if that's the case, then worship, again, it starts with salvation, the surrendering of a person's life. Then out of that relationship, I have a desire to want to honor God in everything that I absolutely do, say, think, and be involved with. That should be our hearts. I believe it is the heart of the true convert. Now, in looking at worship in the congregation, it should also be in spirit and truth. Now, when I'm talking about worship, I'm talking about when we come together, what we do before the study of God's Word is a time of worship. I know that's not the only thing worship means, but for us, for our purpose today, let's address that. God would want our worship to be in spirit and in truth, because it says, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him, the next word is must, worship in spirit and truth. So we want to make sure that our worship is in spirit and in truth. Some people believe the word spirit should be capitalized as reference to the Holy Spirit, or spirit in the sense so that it's spiritual rather than going through a ritual, a sacrifice, going to a certain temple. Maybe it's all those things combined. But either way, we want to make sure that our worship is in spirit and in truth. So let's address our worship for a minute here. It's easy to look at truth. We've got to look at who God is. My worship needs to match who God is. So the only thing that God is deserving of is the entirety of my life being devoted, surrendered, and have allegiance to Him. And then when I come to the sanctuary and worship with my other brothers and sisters, I need to worship based on who God is. So I love the passage in the Old Testament. It says that God inhabits the praises of His people. That word inhabits, beautiful, it literally means to be enthroned. So think of our praise rising up. All it's not brick and mortar or ivory or some sort of material. It's building a throne for God that then God sits on in our midst, and He dwells, and He just kind of receives what we're offering up to Him. So that's why I'd like you to approach worship as you're coming into the congregation. It's for God. It's not for me. I may or may not be blessed by it. It's for God. And this God that I love and is so awesome, how am I to praise Him? I think I need to praise Him with truthful songs, that's for sure. Things that are said truly about Him. But I think it should be done with everything that I got in my heart. I think it should be done in spirit. From the depth of my soul, I should worship and praise God. So I think there's two things for we could look at today. Because this is like one of the most important passages on worship in the Bible, I think. And it's worthy of a study itself. But we're going to try to get through the Gospel of John before the Lord comes back. And so we've got to keep going. So a couple things. One, I think worship should be honoring to God. We should honor Him. And it's not about, well, I like that song, I don't like song, that song moves me, doesn't move me, or I don't feel good today. Who cares how you feel? God doesn't change. He's worthy of my worship all the time. And now I have this 30 minutes on a Sunday to be with my brothers. Let's go for it. Let's honor the Lord in worship and speaking of how great He is. The second area we could focus on is appreciation. Because if worship starts, true worship starts with God saving me, how thankful should I be? And if it does talk about the human spirit with all your heart in that aspect, what does it look like to do something with all your heart? You know, when just by watching somebody, man, that person's into that, whatever they are doing. And I think God's deserving of that with the entirety of my life and when I come here to church. I'd give Him all my heart. I'd cry out to Him, and I'd cry with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. Now, what happens is we have bad weeks, bad days. We come here kind of grumpy, and God hasn't done anything for me lately. Let's set all that aside. God has saved me, and that's the beginning point, and that should give you a heart of gratitude for the rest of eternity. Amen? So we should always be grateful to the Lord. So this week, I had kind of an interesting picture in my mind. As I was grumbling to the Lord, just slightly. It wasn't like a real direct grumble, but it was a little murmuring. See how I covered that? That's human nature right there. And I just said, I said, Lord, it's like I'm on a treadmill. I'm just like, same thing all the time. And so it was said in a complaining way. And the only way, I believe the Lord communicated back to me. He says, well, I could change that. And I saw in my mind the treadmill speed up, and I went flying off the treadmill. I said, this is fine the way it is. Now, I don't know if that's my warped mind or that was the Lord speaking back, but I got the message. We need to have hearts of gratitude for what God has given us in Christ. And we come to church, and God's on a throne. We want to build a throne that's honoring to Him, and it has an aroma of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude for the gracious gift that He's given to us. And that should never change. And so I was listening to the radio, and a guy said, yeah, I go to all these various churches. He says, I look around, and I look at the congregation. He says, half the people aren't singing. Half the people aren't participating. Now, I don't know if that's true here, because I don't go look around and say, oh, that person's singing, we'll talk with them. We do have a hidden camera this week to check. No. But, you know, I want to tell you, I'm saying this not for me, not for the worship team's sake, but on God's behalf. I'm zealous for God. He should be worshipped and honored, and we should have the aroma of praise and thanksgiving rising up when His children gather together. I mean, think of our Thanksgivings that you have. Your family comes together. It's a happy event. We're all celebrating. That's what we have the time to do, but in praise to God. And He's deserving of hearts of gratitude, just so thankful, lifting up voices of praise and clapping and celebrating as His children. Consider that with me, as He's deserving of only the best worship that's in spirit and in truth. May God increase our hearts. And then the last point, real simple, is speak plainly, verse 25 and 26. We have a lot of metaphors going on, and Jesus is going to directly tell her who He is. The woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Again, Old Testament, maybe Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman she had in mind. But no doubt, the Samaritans, one of their main passages about the Messiah coming was out of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through 18, which spoke about another prophet arising. So they were expecting a Messiah. He says, when He comes, He's going to tell us all things. Verse 26, the last verse, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Can't get any clearer than that. At some point, we just need to be direct. You need Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save you. See, a lot of times we're comfortable talking about, oh, my church, or God, because that's not too offensive. When you say Jesus, that's when it kind of sets the dividing line. And there's some people that don't want to bring the name Jesus into the conversation. We need to bring Jesus in direct, plain language. And whether they receive Him or not, it really isn't our responsibility. Our responsibility is just as messengers to bring the truth in an uncompromised way. Be direct, not offensive, purposely, not condemning, but we need to speak the truth in love. And we can do that through conversations that we have as people see that we care about them, and it's not just, you know, the short, quick kind of conversation and tell them how bad they are, but to speak to them. I think as you read this, and the conversation is probably longer than this, we just have a little snippet. I think the Lord cared about this gal. He took some time with her. He wanted to speak truth to her. He didn't do it in a compromising way, but he surely didn't front load the message by driving her away. He spoke to her, and then he brought the truth in. And may God help us to do so. And I'm going to ask you to do something as we close the service, as well as for myself, I'm going to do the same. As we close in prayer, or as we worship in the last song, I'm going to ask you, ask God to give you an individual to talk with today about their need for Christ. Now, I'm not going to guarantee you, but I could assume that that's praying according to God's will. He's going to hear you, and He'll send someone to you. And you're going to know. It's going to be one of these divine appointments, like, Lord, you're just going to have this desire to want to share with this person. Or maybe someone from your past will come around. It'll be some sort of setting that God sets up for you to talk with them about their need. I'd simply ask you to do that this week and see what the Lord will do through your life. And then tell them the truth. Speak the truth of the gospel into life. These things that we looked at. The blessings that are in the gospel, the issue of sin, the issue of not trusting in religion, but trusting in Christ and Him alone to save, and the provision that's there. Speak it plainly to people. That's what they need to hear. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we ask for You to help us in this whole issue of evangelism. May we just simply begin with the caring of people. See them not as enemies, but as a soul that needs to be reconnected with You, that needs to be saved, needs to be rescued. And Lord, the job is often difficult, as most people don't realize they're in need or don't want to admit to that. Help us. Help us just as You spoke with this woman. Give us wisdom. Give us passages of Scripture. Give us a care for the people that we're talking to. I just pray You would set up those appointments for us in advance, and we would know we're walking right into it. We just have that sense, this is that very thing I've been praying for. Lord, may we take those opportunities that You would give us, and let that just be a beginning, a stirring in our own hearts on this subject. And Father, I pray for anyone in here today that has come in here trusting in their church to save them, their religion, their good works, or whatever it is they're trusting in, other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Draw them to You today, we ask, Lord. Or maybe they're like this gal that just, they want to hide all of their sin, but Lord, You know it and You see it. And I thank You that You're not exposing their sin today in a public way. You're dealing with conviction in the heart. May they see You're not driving them away from You. You're drawing them to You. Because that's what they need to deal with, the sin. And You're the only remedy. The cross is the only remedy for the disease of sin. And You want to heal them today. And Lord, You're not looking them to join Calvary Chapel, turn over a new leaf. You're looking them to turn from their way of life and what they're trusting in and how they're living to what You did at the cross for them to save them. Lord, I thank You that where sin abounds, there's grace abounds much more. So draw the backslider that knew the truth and set it aside. Bring that person that needs salvation today, we ask, Lord. If you'd keep your heads bowed just for a moment long, I would love to pray for you if you've never received the Lord or you need to rededicate your life to the Lord this morning. I will connect you with an individual that will spend a little time with you, but first I'd love to have the opportunity to pray for you. So if you need Christ for the first time or you need to rededicate your life to the Lord so that I could pray for you, I'd ask you to raise your hand nice and high so I could see it, and I'll be more than glad to take a moment to pray for, asking God to touch your life today. Anyone needing to do one of those two things? So one over on the left, awesome. Anyone else before we pray? Just ask the church to pray. What I want to encourage you not to do is try and hold on to your sin and Jesus, or hold on to your religion and Jesus. You need Jesus alone for salvation. If that strikes a chord in your heart, God brought you here to hear that and is wanting to rescue and save. And so other than the one that already raised your hand, if you need the Lord, you need to come back to Him. I'm going to ask one more time before we pray. Can you raise your hand so I could see it? Then I'll be more than glad to pray for you. Lord, I do ask you would touch this one person's life. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that saves. We can take no credit for that. There's no glory in that. All the glory and honor goes to you, that you would even come here and die upon the cross and pay the price for our sin. We thank you for that. Touch this one today, Lord, with such mercy and grace and provision for sin. We bless you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.